D.T. Niles once said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food, where to find bread. And in reality, if we think about it long enough, we are all spiritual beggars. Some of us have already found God's bread, that is the bread of life, which takes away the sin of the world, the bread of life which came down out of heaven, the bread of life which went back to heaven. Those are things that Jesus. But others have not found the bread that came down out of heaven. So we are beggars. We are beggars. Evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where he found food. Some of us have found it. Some of us need it. Barna Research Group is a Christian research organization. They take surveys to assess religious health of our country. And one of the recent surveys that they took, they found out that 7 out of 10 American adults have no clue what John 3:16 is all about. And you think about that for a minute. We have a lot of churches, we have a lot of books, CDs, radio programs, TV programs, Bibles, books, it just goes on and on and on. 7 out of 10 Americans have no clue what John 3:16 is all about. It's also interesting, they found out that only 31% of adults even know what the phrase the gospel means. Now, that's interesting. They have no idea that the gospel means the good news, refers to Jesus Christ. But in reality, we shouldn't be surprised, because what Barna also found out was that only 58% of born-again Christians in 1999 even shared their faith once. Only 58% shared their faith. They also found out that only about 1 out of every 2 adults, every 2 born-again adults, that is, even felt a sense of responsibility to even share their faith. Now, that's really bad. Think about that. Only 1 out of 2 born-again Christians even had a sense of responsibility that they needed to share their faith. Now, that's really poor. That's a stunning number. It was a survey taken, obviously, among Christians. So why are so few of us sharing our faith? Good question. Why are so few of us showing other beggars where to find bread? I mean, apparently 1 out of every 2 born-again adults found the bread, and they don't care to show another beggar where to find bread. Is it self-centeredness? Is it indifference to God? Is it rejection of God's great commission? Is it fear? I mean, I don't know. I'm not going to tell you this morning that I have the answer. But I do know this, that our study this morning will tell us how to share the bread, how to point other beggars to where the bread is. Our study this morning will provide us some guidelines for how to do that. So this morning, I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And like I said, this is part 2. Last week, we took a fair amount of time dealing with background, and I'll skim it this morning. But just to set the tone, set it up, I will review just briefly here what happened the last, actually the last couple of weeks. What we saw last week is we saw that the Sadducees, the captain of the temple guard and the priest, actually came and arrested 2 apostles, Peter and John. They were arrested, as we found out last week, because in chapter 3, they had healed a man who was lame. Lame from birth. And we'll find out here a little bit later this morning that he had been lame for 40 years of his life. I mean, people had seen this man sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. This guy was known. He was a known commodity. They saw him again and again and again. They knew who he was. They knew who he was. He was not a stranger. And he got healed. And then Peter, in response to the response of the man and the response of the people who came to him, Peter, in response, shared Christ. He told them about Jesus. He told them who he was. He saw an opportunity to speak for Jesus, and so he did. You know, most of evangelism is seeing the opportunity. Most of evangelism is seeing the opportunity and taking the action to do what's necessary, that is to share Jesus Christ. So when we come to chapter 4, actually we're in 13 is where we'll start, but as a part of our review, in chapter 4, verse 1, What we saw last week is that as they were speaking, that is, as Peter and John were speaking, the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them. So three folks came up to Peter and John, and that was the Sadducees, the captain of the guard, the priest, and they came up, and apparently they had been listening to what Peter was saying. They were upset. They didn't like what he was saying. That's what verse 2 tells us. And they being greatly disturbed, that's what the New American Standard says. Actually, the Greek word was that they were really irritated. These folks were really irked at Peter for talking, doing more than talking. He was teaching. It says he was teaching the people and he was proclaiming Jesus as being resurrected from the dead. They apparently didn't like the fact that they were just teaching. Maybe they didn't believe that Peter had the right to teach. We have no clue. But what's clear is that they didn't want Peter proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Why? Well, as we saw last week, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. I mean, they didn't like the fact that Peter had proven their theology to be wrong. They said it was impossible for people to return to life. Peter was preaching about Jesus having returned to life. They didn't like that. So they didn't like him teaching. They didn't like the declaration. It was contrary to everything that they taught. They didn't want someone else convincing the people the contrary of what they taught. Verse 3, so what they did is they laid him in jail. That's what they did. And then verse 5, and on the next day, their rulers, the elders, the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent all gathered together. In essence, what we saw last week, this was the Sanhedrin. 70 men had gathered together, and these were the rulers of Israel. They comprised what we'd say the legislative body, but they were also the Supreme Court. So not only were they the rulers, the ones who made the laws, but they also were the Supreme Court. They were the judge. Pretty nice to get them both together, you know, combine them all together in one group. And that's exactly who these guys were. These guys were powerful. The Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees. There were some Pharisees in part of that group, and there were a few other groups, but the ruling body, it's kind of like Democrats and Republicans, right? Only in this case, there were a lot more Sadducees than there were Pharisees. A lot of Sadducees. They were the guys who controlled the place. And they sat in a hall in the temple. And we said last week that the Sanhedrin sat in a semicircle. And what we're told is that Peter and John and the man that was healed was standing in front of them. Verse 7 says, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? The basic point was, how'd you do this? What gave you the right to do this? What gave you the right to heal this man? What gives you the right to preach this stuff? That's their question. That's their challenge. And so you have 70 guys. In fact, it was great last week. We got done, and Al came up to me, and he said, just imagine, it wasn't just 70 guys. It was all the attendants, you know, waiting on them for water, maybe some snacks or, you know, whatever. I mean, just imagine, 70 guys, probably easily 100 people there. And watching these three guys in the front, Peter and John and the man who was healed, just standing there and getting hit up with question after question after question. The word in verse 9 says trial. Actually, it means question. They were interrogated. This wasn't friendly. This was tough. And these guys were beat up verbally at this point by these men. So what Peter does in verse 8, it says, and Peter filled with his Holy Spirit. We don't know if he's just had a silent prayer and asked to be filled with the Spirit. That's all it takes to be filled with the Spirit. Providing you have confessed your sins, you're right in your relationship with God. But Peter was filled with the Spirit. He was bold, and he presented the gospel. He saw an opportunity, and he preached Christ to the group. He preached Christ to probably 100 men sitting there listening to them, and he spoke the truth. I mean, there's the key to evangelism right there, is to be filled with the Spirit, is to be bold, and to speak the truth. That's the what evangelism is all about. That is sharing the bread with somebody else. So when we come to our study this morning, it's verse 13. And it says, and now as they observed the confidence, that is, the they here is talking about the Sanhedrin, Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, that is, they had not been to a rabbinic school, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. These guys weren't new guys. These guys hadn't just all of a sudden shown up on the block. These guys knew, had seen them with Jesus before. They knew these guys. They were, at least facially, they recognized these guys. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. So here again, we're told there's Peter and John. There's the man who had been lame. They're all standing in front. They recognized Peter and John. They knew the lame man because, or the man who had been lame, because he had been there day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. So they knew everybody standing there. Verse 15, but when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? Now we said last week that the word for confer here is a Greek word that has the idea of debate. It actually has the idea that there was conflict among them within the council. So here's a Sanhedrin council. They've removed these three guys. There is 70 guys here, and they are struggling with what to do with these men. Notice the lead question. What shall we do with these men? I mean, there's lots of opportunities, lots of options. And you say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is, and we're told, is for the fact that a notable miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That's a pretty good statement. All right, their point is that, look, the problem is that this guy got healed, and they did it. And we can't deny it. I just find that really, really terrific that they can't deny it. You know, it's interesting that all it takes is 2,000 years come to our era, our time, and we aren't the firsthand witnesses, but yet we're really smart. We know that the miracle didn't occur. I mean, it's just amazing how you remove 2,000 years, remove continent away. We're not the firsthand witnesses, but yet we can confidently people in our society, that is, should say, we don't believe it, but people in our societies confidently say, no miracle really occurred. It didn't happen. And yet, what the passage here says, for the fact that a notable miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all. There are a lot of people who knew that it really had happened. Dr. J. Vernon McGee has a really interesting comment about this, so I thought I'd just read it. He was the pastor of Church of the Open Door for many years. He's now dead and gone and with the Lord. But here's what he says. Not even the Sadducees of that day could deny that a miracle had been performed. It takes a liberal living in the 20th century and removed by many thousand miles to deny miracles. If you had been there then, you would have had difficulty denying the miracle. The liberals of that day had to say, we cannot deny a miracle has taken place. And what we found out last week is that, in fact, these are liberals. The Sadducees really didn't believe a whole lot of things that Scripture did teach. So they were the liberals of the day. So McGee's point is that just like the liberals of the day back then, I mean, the liberals back then, they knew the miracle was real, but they still denied Jesus. You know, you don't need a miracle. You don't need the absence of a miracle to deny Jesus. These guys denied Jesus even though there was a miracle. Today, we seem to think we have to deny the miracle in order to deny Jesus. McGee's point is that the liberals today have a major problem. People today say that if they could only see a miracle, we would believe. That's not true. The Sanhedrin didn't believe, and you have the same human nature as these people had. Problem is not a problem of the mind. It is a problem of the will and the heart. It is the heart that is desperately wicked. Unbelief is not from a lack of facts, is a condition of the human heart. It's a heart issue. They saw the miracle, and they still didn't believe. So here they saw the miracle, and still the question is, what do we do with these guys? These guys are a problem to them. Verse 17. Verse 17 is their solution. And so their solution is, but so that it will not spread any further among the people. The question is, what is it? What are they talking about when they say it? They don't want the news about the man. They don't want the news about Jesus. They don't want it spreading anywhere. So that it will not spread any further among the people, Let us warn them to not speak any longer in the name of this man. They didn't want to mention his name. Notice that? They didn't want to mention Jesus. They could have said Jesus, but didn't do that. They didn't want to do that. And so verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak and not to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Not to speak and not to teach. That's the idea. Not to speak and not to teach. The word for speak here in this verse has the basic idea of not making a noise. They seem to be saying, look, guys, you're not to even make a noise. Don't even hint. Don't even whisper. Don't even come close to mentioning anything about Jesus. And don't teach. Don't teach in the name. Don't teach. They are paranoid. They don't even speak. Don't even make noises is the idea here. Don't make any noises. Verse 19, Peter and John answer, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. The basic point that they have here is that, look, guys, is it right for us to not speak? I mean, is it right for us to obey you or to obey God? Who are we to obey? You or God? You judge. You decide. You're the judges. You're the Supreme Court. You decide. Who do I obey? You or God? The answer is pretty obvious, but how do these guys respond to that? How do these guys respond to that idea? Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What did they see? Well, they've been with Jesus a long time. What did they hear? They probably heard just about everything Jesus ever said. They heard and they heard and they saw. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and they heard a lot. They heard a lot. They saw a lot. These guys knew and heard a lot. And they'd also been told by Jesus to tell others about him, about God. These were men who were pointing other beggars to food. That's what they were doing. Verse 21, and when they had threatened, that is the Sanhedrin, when they had threatened them, that is John and Peter, further they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. And on account of the people, because they were glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. There we are. They got arrested. They got tried. The major concern they had is, what do we do with these guys? How do we contain their teaching? How do we stop them from teaching and preaching? They told them to stop. And Peter and John said, like, well, who are you? We're going to obey God. And they just let him go. And you know that what they did is they let Pandora's box open. And all that happened was trouble. Trouble coming for them. Beggars showing other beggars where to find food. Verse 23. When Peter and John had been released, apparently the man who was lame, who had been lame, that is no longer with them. And when they had been released, that is Peter and John, and they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God, and with one accord they said. Follows is a prayer. As a prayer, it actually goes from this verse, middle of 24, all the way through verse 30. And you say, well, how do you know it's a prayer? Well, look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. So what we're into right now is we're into a prayer. And actually it's interesting, the word for prayer there in verse 31 is not the normal word for prayer. It's actually the word for request. So they're making a request. So in verse 24, we read, O Lord, this is the beginning of their request. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The first thing they do is that they honor the Lord. They honor the fact, they recognize the fact that he is the creator. He made them. And they recognize his power. I mean, the thing that comes through to me is God's power. They recognize that he is powerful. That's important. You know, if you're sharing Jesus Christ and persecution comes your way, you want to remember who it is you are suffering for. Now, we suffer in lots of different ways. In this country, generally speaking, we suffer through insults. We suffer through innuendos, intimidation. Rarely do people in this country suffer physical violence because you've shared Jesus Christ. Usually what you get is you get someone rolling their eyes, or you can tell that someone's being courteous to you and they can't wait to get away from you. That's usually the kind of persecution we get. Even when that happens, it's nice to remember who it is you are serving. You're not serving someone who's weak. You're serving someone who's strong. You're serving someone who's in control. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now they're going to quote a prophecy. I mean, they've just talked about the power of God who they serve. Now they're going to talk about a prophecy that God gave. And here's the prophecy. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Basic point is, even the leaders, even the people in control came against God, came against Christ. Verse 27. Now here's the fulfillment of that prophecy. For truly, they're saying, like, look, Lord, like it really happened. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now Herod was a king and Pontius Pilate was a governor, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. I mean, they say, look, just like you predicted, Lord, it came true. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. John MacArthur has a very important comment, and I'd like to just read it here. He says, it reminds us that God is the supreme historian who wrote all history before it ever began. Having done their worst, they merely succeeded in fulfilling God's eternal plan. As the psalmist expressly said, the wrath of man shall praise thee. It's great. The wrath of man shall praise thee. Psalm 76, verse 10. You know, they did their worst accomplishing God's plan. But I really love the part where he says, God is the supreme historian who wrote all history before it ever began. That's the point, verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It was planned. It's interesting. Think about it for a minute. Matthew 10. Earlier Al read part of Matthew 10. I wanted Al to read that as part of our opening scripture this morning. But in Matthew 10, Jesus had sent his disciples out to do evangelism, to tell other beggars where to find bread. So what Jesus did is he sent his disciples out. And you know the first thing they were asked to do? The first thing they were asked to do was to heal. That was the first thing. You know what Peter did? First thing he did in Peter in Acts 3? First thing Peter did in Acts 3, he healed. In Matthew 10, Jesus told them, after you heal, you're to preach. Well, you know what Peter did in Acts chapter 3? After he healed, he preached. It was his second sermon. I mean, Peter mimicked his training. He was trained in Matthew 10. He followed the training in Acts 3. Really interesting. In Matthew 10, Jesus told them that they were going to be persecuted. Well, guess what happened? In Acts 4, they got persecuted. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells them, well, are you surprised you're going to get persecuted? That's to be expected. Christians, sometimes we hope it won't happen. No. Expect it. It comes with the territory. Unless you're talking to somebody who believes like you do. Well, what happened to Peter? Well, Peter, what's the prophecy all about? Prophecy was a prediction that persecution would happen. In verse 27, they say it got fulfilled. You know what Peter is doing? Peter is remembering that persecution comes with territory. It's to be expected. It was predicted about Jesus. It's predicted about all of his followers. So when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about pointing other beggars to bread, expect it. It's going to come. Trouble is going to come. It's going to come. Verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. The word for confidence here actually is the word translated as boldness at the last part of verse 31. It's a very interesting Greek word, this word for boldness. We have euphemisms, you know, like courage. You know, someone who's bold is also courageous. I always think of the lion in Wizard of Oz, you know, who was afraid, right? You had the Tin Man who had no heart, and you had the Scarecrow, and I forget what his problem was, but you know, the no brain, thanks, all right, no brain. But it was this lion who had no courage, you know, he had no courage. Well, that's kind of what boldness is, but the Greek word translated as bold or confidence, it has the idea of, watch this, free speech. It's freedom of words. It's freedom to speak. I don't know about you, but anytime I am fearful about a situation, I'm usually intimidated to not say something. You ever get fearful and hard time speaking? You're not free to speak. Peter was asking for freedom to speak. He wanted freedom to open his mouth and have the words come out like they're supposed to. That's what he was asking for. That's what he was asking for. Well, that gives us a clue about maybe how we go about telling other beggars where to find bread. When you see an opportunity, what do we need to do? Well, just like Peter is asking for boldness. Let's keep going. While you extend your hand to heal in signs and wonders and take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So what did they do? Well, they asked for power. Peter was filled with the Spirit. How does a person get filled with the Spirit? Well, we already mentioned it. Pray. Simply ask. Ask to be filled. Ask to see. Ask God to reveal to you an opportunity to tell other beggars where to find bread. Ask for the opportunity. And then when you see the opportunity, ask God to give you free speech, boldness, so that the words come out the way it's supposed to come out, and tell them the truth. I just find it really interesting that when Peter was asked about how this guy got healed, Peter didn't say just in Jesus' name. He went ahead and he gave him a whole description of everything Jesus did. He told him they crucified Jesus and God had raised him from the dead. And then he told him that there is salvation in no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved but in the name of Jesus Christ. That was it. I mean, he went farther than he needed to. He saw the opportunity and he slipped the words right in there. There was freedom of speech. He took the opportunity and he did it. And he expected trouble to come, and it came. I'd like to close this morning with a little story. It's a little bit long, so have to put your attention caps on if you don't mind. It's a story actually from Norman Geisler and about his own witnessing. So I'd like to just have you listen if you would. Some years ago, theologian Norman Geisler wrote a candid article in which he said, "I have a confession to make. I was a director of a Christian youth organization for 3 years, a pastor for 9 years, a Bible college teacher for 6 years, and in all that time, I did not witness for Jesus Christ." I found that when I read this, I thought, wow. I mean, he was a youth organization director for 3 years, pastor for 9 years, a Bible college teacher for 6 years, and all that time he did not witness for Jesus Christ. "I scarcely ever shared my faith with one-on-one with anybody." Geisler offered several reasons for this. He didn't think he had the gift of evangelism. He felt instead his gift was that of teaching the word to those already Christians. He had read a book about evangelism and God's sovereignty that had turned away his zeal for personal evangelism. He had known someone who had practiced impersonal cold turkey evangelism, and Geisler had determined that lifestyle evangelism was more desirable. As a result, he lived a Christian life but seldom vocalized his witness to an unsaved person. I've often said that friendship evangelism, where we just let people see our life, isn't making it. Because lots of people who look like us, because a lot of moral people unbelievers, but a lot of moral people. They just look like us. You know, evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, doesn't cut it. There's got to be some words to it. Eventually, Geisler became convicted by the words of a little song that said, "Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say." Those words became a sincere prayer for him, and his life began to change. One day, having prayed that prayer, he was approached by a girl from the college where he taught. She had spiritual needs in her life, and he was able to lead her to Christ. She later went on to South America as a missionary. Shortly afterwards, Geisler volunteered to participate in a Monday night visitation program at his church. And on his first outing, he found himself knocking on the door of a man who turned out to be an atheist. "Do you mind if we ask you a very serious spiritual question?" Geisler asked. After a long conversation and a couple of visits, the man prayed to receive Christ into his heart. He is now a deacon in a church with his family committed to Christ as well. Now, Geisler says, "The most rewarding experiences I've had in my Christian life have not come from teaching, not come from pastoring, not come from ministering around the world. They've come from meeting with non-Christians and seeing one after another come to know Jesus Christ." I'd like to tell you that I find is true in my own life. I think the biggest thrill in my life is to see someone come to know Jesus Christ. One of the keys I think we miss in this part about showing other beggars where to find bread is the thrill that comes with beggar finds the bread. It's the thrill, it's the joy that comes with being a part of that process. That's the piece we miss. We get hung up on the persecution, the rejection, but we miss the fact that there's a silver lining behind it. It's the thrill of seeing someone respond. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word. And Father, we want to come to you this morning and ask for passage day after day after day after day after day. Father, put within us a burden, a desire, a passion to help other beggars find bread, to find Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that. We ask it for every one of us here, including myself. That would be the passion of our heart, would be to see others come to know Jesus. We thank you, Father, for what you'll do in our life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.